10. All right, that was way more nerve-wracking. What's that? No, not today. No, we'll schedule. Don't do that to me. We'll schedule things if we're going to do things like that. Okay. All right. Romans chapter 10. Man, that's nerve-wracking. Kids, I tell you what, unpredictable. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that the children are. We thank you for how you teach us humility and patience and everything through children. And Lord, I just pray that you bless all the workers right now, Messily and Mario and Brandon, Lord, and just Candace and Katie, and just all those people serving the kids today. And I pray, Lord, that those kids would know that that you love them, Lord, and that you have a plan for them, a desire for them, that you just want them to be near you. And so we thank you for that and pray that you continue to bless that aspect of the ministry. Give us wisdom. Lord, provide servants both on Sundays and Wednesdays. And Lord, also as we just come to your word, I thank you for just giving us your spirit that we might be able to understand, Lord, and grasp the things that you have for us. And pray that you would give me wisdom, Lord, and that I might speak what you want spoken, Lord. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Okay, amen. All right, there we go. Okay, do the Jews need the gospel? Romans chapter 10. Go look at verses 1 through 21 today. And by way of introduction, you might think of this title, Do the Jews Need the Gospel? You know, what is he talking about? What's going on here? We have to remember in context that Paul was a Jew, that all the early Christians, for the most part, were Jews, that Jesus was a Jew. And so here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul has been making the statement about how he desires the salvation of the Jews. And so the thing that's important for us in this passage is that it has relation, obviously, to the Jewish nation, but it has relation to us as believers as well. But also, in our contemporary day, there are some who teach that the Jews do not need the gospel, that those who are Jewish by heritage do not need to receive Jesus Christ. Now, Paul named names, so I'm going to name a name. A man by the name of John Hagee, that you might see on TV, a very big church in San Antonio. He believes in a kind of a dual covenant theory. Basically, dual covenant is that Jesus Christ and the gospel is for the Gentiles, but for the Jewish people, they don't need to receive Jesus Christ. As long as they have the Torah and all these other things, then that's good enough. I went so far as to research this week about him, and he goes so far as to say when God told Abraham, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed," he uses people like Barbara Streisand and Dustin Hoffman. Since they're Jews, they've blessed the world. And I'm thinking, I don't think that that's what God was talking about. I don't think God was concerned with all these people who are of Jewish heritage, but in reality, they're not even believers in Judaism, much less Christianity. And so there's a lot of stuff out there, and they clothe it in that if you don't believe in this way, if you try to proselytize the Jewish people, then you're anti-Semite. You know, they use these terms for you, but you know what? In reality, if you don't proselytize the Jews, then you really are an anti-Semite. If you don't try to reach them with the gospel, that's saying that you're not loving them. So in this context of do the Jews need the gospel, we're also going to see how a person who is a Gentile receives the gospel. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at how is a person made righteous, how is a person saved, and how is a person reached. Now, for me, this is really one of my favorite types of passages. I don't know about you guys, but I just love the simple essentials. There are some who get off in one way or the other, and they would go into these, you know, quote-unquote deep things, and God may call you to that, and that's great. But for me, you know, I don't ever claim to be the smartest guy. And I like to that little saying that says, the main things are the plain things. I like the things that are straightforward. I want to know, how can a person be saved? And if we want to disagree on all these little issues, that's okay. But the central fact is that a person must come to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's making that clear. So let's look at our first section here. How is a person made righteous? Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, this kind of seems like a deja vu for us, the beginning of chapter 9. So if you would, in your Bible, just turn to the beginning of Romans chapter 9, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul had pointed it out in the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Man, I just want my brethren to be saved. He had that close relationship with the children of Israel. And they were his people. He wanted them to be saved. I think of it as even as Brandy and I were praying to start a church, and I wanted to go to my hometown, and Brandy said, "You can go, but by yourself." You know, she didn't want to go down there, and so I was like, "That's not of the Lord." But you know what? When I hear about people from my own class in high school, and they're going, and they've started churches there, and they're following the Lord, that just has a special thing for me because they're my people. That's where I'm from. And so that's what Paul's saying. These are my people. And so here now, as we turn back to Romans chapter 10, we see Paul brings it up again. It's something that's continually on his heart. It's his heart's desire to see them saved. Now notice, first of all, this heart's desire, it speaks of a spiritual purpose. Paul has a spiritual purpose. What is that? The salvation of the people of Israel. For us, our spiritual purpose is to worship when disciples sinned. He has a vision. His heart's desire is to see the people of Israel saved. And you know what? Even though he has that vision, God is able to change it. Because what happened? Many of the Jews didn't follow after Christ, and so God sent him to the Gentiles. So he has a spiritual purpose. But notice he doesn't just leave it at that. It's not enough just to have a vision. It's not enough to just write it down. But you have to do something about it. Well, what should you do? Well, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Prayer to God is a spiritual practice. So we have the spiritual purpose, his desire, his vision, put together with a spiritual practice of prayer, prayer to God. You know, I was also reading this week about all these mega churches that are really into, you know, the seeker sensitive and marketing style and dramas and all kinds of, you know, stuff to almost, they treat the church like it's a business. You know, if we do things the way the world does it and they attract customers, well, maybe the church should do it like that and we'll attract customers. But that wasn't Paul's way. Paul didn't say, man, let's do things to attract people. He said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. You know, and the application for us is often we get discouraged because we have this spiritual purpose. We have this desire, this vision, but we don't see results. We have to ask ourselves, are we just desiring or are we desiring and praying? Because often we, if you ask anyone in this room, myself included, how's your prayer life? And we would always say, well, you know, it could be a little better. I could pray a little bit more. I could have more desire. And so we need to get ourselves unfocused. How we can focus on praying, that spiritual practice, not only the spiritual purpose, is to realize that without prayer, we're worthless. Without prayer, we can effect no change. So you can write down these scripture verses. I'm going to kind of run through them just to show you today, to show me today, that we're worthless without God, that we can't get anything done without God. Zechariah 4:6. Just kind of a charter verse of the Calvary movement. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not about fancy buildings. It's not about all this, you know, going out and handing out flyers and doing all this stuff to bring the people in. It's about the spirit of God, not man's might, not man's power. How about Matthew 7:7? Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And in the Greek, it speaks of a continual. It says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. The men that we look to, and or the men and the women, you know, their great biographies of the past, the thing that separated them from everything else was prayer. It wasn't backgrounds. They come from all different backgrounds. It wasn't looks. They had all different looks. It wasn't money or any of those things. It was they had a relationship with God, and God used them. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 37 through 38, Jesus says this, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You got to pray. Jesus Christ, you think, man, if anyone didn't need to pray, it was Jesus. He was God. Why does he need to pray? But he's saying, pray. Pray that God would send laborers. Pray that God would send out people. You know, as Brandy and I went to the league game on Friday, and you know, there's a lot of unsaved people that gather together on a Friday night. It's insane. They're everywhere. And you just begin to think and say, man, these unsaved teenagers, and I know quite a few of them from my school, and they have babies at a young age, and you think, what's going to be the future of those children and the next generation? And it's like someone has to break it. God needs people to pray. God needs people to say, you know what? I'm just going to pray for these people, just for the kids of the 10th graders at Lehigh. I'm going to pray for them. You have that spiritual purpose, and then you put that practice and to ask the Lord to move. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, we've probably all done this. We've tried to argue people into the kingdom. We've tried to convince them and cajole them and do all these things in our flesh, but yet they don't seem convinced. And then all of a sudden, it all snaps for them. Why? Because it was God's drawing. You know, we can do our part, yes, but until we pray, we're ineffective. If you are prayed up and you're praying for that person and God opens the door and you're able to reach them, great, but pray first. John 15:5, Jesus makes it very clear. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I love that. I love it how Jesus just gives it to you straight. You think you're somebody? You think that, you know, you're a great orator. You can convince people. Wow, I'm impressed. No. Without me, you can do nothing. That's why God uses the humble person. Because what does a humble person say? I can't do it. I've got nothing to offer. But God moves in and says, well, you can do something now because I am abiding in you. That's why we don't need to look to say, man, if Brad Pitt got saved, you know, there'd be a revival. If this famous person or that rock star or this movie came out, no. If God could just use you, if God could just use me, he would see change. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I love this about Paul and many great pastors. They always find something good in people, right? He says, you have a zeal for God. As Jesus was confronting the churches in the book of Revelation, he would say something good about them first. And then he would say, but I have this against you. And so he was saying to the Jewish people, they do have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. And for Paul to be able to say this in the midst of everything that's gone on, in the midst of their mercilessly persecuting him, he's able to say they have a zeal. We see this method used by Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. He goes into Athens. He sees there are hundreds, if not thousands, of statues to every god known to man. And he tells the men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. You know, he tries to find the good in them. He says, you know, you guys are religious people. You're trying to find the truth. But Paul's saying, these people have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. If you want an example of this, read the book of Acts and see Paul pre-conversion. There is a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What was Paul doing? He thought he was serving God. Even Jesus prophesied this. He said, the day's coming where people are going to kill you, and they think that they're doing God's service. But in reality, they're not. So Paul was just breathing threats. He was there consenting to the murder of Stephen. He was getting papers so that he might go and lock up people. He might rip them away from their children to stop this evil Christianity. It was a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And we see this around the world today. We see people who are fervent in their faith, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, New Age, whatever. They're willing to go to whatever lengths to serve what they believe to be God. And they're very sincere in their faith. But we have to realize, sincerity is not the key to faith. Zealousness is not the key to faith. Jesus Christ is the key to faith. He is the key. So it doesn't matter how sincere or you know, I just feel that I'm right. That's not the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way and he's the life. Verse 3, Paul continues, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, a couple ways that they're ignorant here. First of all, they're ignorant of God's inherent righteousness, his inherent righteousness. What does that mean? Who he is, the righteousness of God. In other words, God's absolute perfection, his holiness, his magnificence. You know, he's other. I was listening to Chip Ingram on the radio this week, and he was teaching on the holiness of God. And, you know, he's like, God is just different. He's completely different. He's not some exalted man. You can't take who you are and think of the best person and try to say, oh, that's how God is. He's completely holy. And so God has this inherent righteousness, and it's different from anything that we can imagine. Then they're not only ignorant of God's inherent righteousness, but they're also, because they're ignorant of God's, how perfectly holy he is, they're ignorant of God's imputed righteousness. So there's inherent righteousness, who God is, and there's his imputed righteousness. What does that $5 word mean? Imputed means just put into someone. God's imputed righteousness means that for you and I to be righteous, God has to take his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and put it in you. The righteousness that comes from God is the only righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. So for you to be acceptable to Jesus Christ, for the kid that's at the football game to be accepted by Jesus Christ, he needs God's righteousness. He needs to first of all realize God is inherently righteous. He's perfect. He's pure. I can never live up to that. Therefore, if I can never live up to that, I need what he's got. And the only way that I can get that is by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives him his righteousness. So because they're ignorant of the inherent righteousness and because they're ignorant of God's imputed righteousness, Paul continues on. It says, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Inevitably, this is what happens. What separates Christianity from every religion of the world is that every religion of the world says you have to do this to be accepted by God. You have to do these things. You have to pray these prayers. You have to do whatever it is. But instead of doing, Christianity says, this is what God has done for you. So instead of, man, I have to do for God, the righteousness that comes from God says God does for you. So since these people were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and I'll point out they were willfully ignorant, God had made it clear throughout the scriptures what he wanted from them. They began to make up a system of works in which they would be able to be made righteous. Well, let's think about it. For those of you who have been laboring with us through the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights, you know that, man, it's pretty weighty. It's pretty heavy stuff. No one can fulfill all these things. So what they do, they began to bring it down a notch and say, well, you know what? God says this, but let's kind of just bring it down a little bit. Let's make it something we can attain. The scribes and the Pharisees and even legalistic churches today try to set up some kind of a rules that are really attainable by man. But you know what? When you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when you look at the law and you think that's bad, you have to realize that most of the people had missed the point because it wasn't just about the outward, it was about the inward. You know, Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 5. Hey, you think that you're okay because you've never physically killed someone? If you've hated them, you've murdered them in your heart. You're guilty. If you think that you're okay because you've never physically cheated on your wife, but you've lusted for that woman, guess what? You're an adulterer. God said, hey, you think that this is the standard? The heart behind it, the spirit of the law is even greater. So because of this, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, because they just didn't want to submit to it, the unbelieving Jewish people refused to submit to God's righteousness. They completely refused. And what happened? They turned to the works of the law. Paul made it clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, Paul's saying, no matter how well you try to keep it, you don't do a great job. As we've spoken of many times, anyone that's had a toddler knows they've broken the law from very young age. They want, you know, they hit, they scream, they're all about themselves. And some of us, it's a hard time for us to outgrow that. But the law, Paul says, is the knowledge of sin. The law was here to point you out to you that you're a sinner, that you're in trouble, that you need someone else. And that's why, as we're going to see, the Gentiles were able to receive that because the Gentiles could admit, you know what? I have done wrong. You know what? I have been far from God. They didn't have this false righteousness. Therefore, they were able to receive that. So for us, we have to just put away all our righteousness. We have to agree with Isaiah that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, saying, all that stuff we did, God, take it away. Give me the righteousness of Christ. As it says in Jude, that he's able to present you faultless. It's God that's able to. And oftentimes we begin to stumble and we begin to say, oh, God can't use me. Because we begin to look at our righteousness. And if we look closely, it's not very good. There's not anything in us if we're really honest. But then we begin to say, God, I know that I'm a sinner, but can you forgive me today? Can you just remove and cleanse me of my unrighteousness? And I want to accept your righteousness. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. Do you guys remember back, and I know for all of you it was only a few years ago, when you used to be in elementary school, and you just, the last day of school, and how you felt? You know, it's like, oh man, you know, Miss So-and-so, I don't ever have to see her again. And some kids would celebrate in a wrong way, and you'd see papers all around town, like all their schoolwork thrown everywhere. They were out, school's out for the summer. That feeling of being out from under the oppression of the elementary school or of the junior high or of the high school. That's really what Paul's speaking about here. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ has fulfilled it. You're no longer under the law. It's over for you. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He fulfilled it perfectly. And so since Christ fulfilled the law perfectly for us, the law really is ended for us. We're not trying anymore to gain righteousness according to the law. Why? Because it was a futile effort all along. It was never possible to do. Now, does that mean that we can, you know, just rip out the Old Testament, throw it in the trash, and we never have to do anything? No. But what it does mean is you no longer have to live by the law to make yourself righteous, because that wasn't the point anyway. Are you to live morally? Yes. Has God's moral law never changed? Hey, it hasn't changed. But God doesn't look at you and say, okay, today you're my son, but if you fall into sin tomorrow, you're out. And the next day, I have to get saved again and come back in. No, you don't have that kind of wishy-washy relationship. You have a steady relationship. Will God chastise you? Yes. But you know what? Though he may chastise you, he may set you aside for a moment, you never are unadopted. You never unbecome a son. God has kept you. God didn't save you to lose you. And he says, no one can rip you out of my hands. At the end of Romans chapter 8, we study, there's no created thing that can remove you from the love of Jesus Christ. So, with all that said, how is a person made righteous? How do we answer that question? A person is made righteous by trusting in Christ who fulfilled the law for us. God's standard is perfection. That's why that inherent righteousness of God is so important for us to realize, because God won't let anybody in to heaven who's perfect, who's not perfect. You have to be perfect. And if we were honest with ourselves, none of us are. But if we trust in Christ, Christ is the perfect one for us. It says he has removed our robes of unrighteousness and given us his robes of righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 tells how a person can be made righteous. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The one who does not work. And for a lot of us, you know, Americans, that kind of sounds not so good. Well, I want to work. You know, this is a country that's been made by war, and this is, you know, we just raise ourselves up from our bootstraps and that kind of stuff. That's not how it comes to God. You know, I love this country, and I think God's done many great things here, but I want to point something out. God's not an American. You know, God is the king of the universe. God is above all nations. It says all the nations are as a drop in the bucket to God. So he says, get outside of your cultural mindset for a minute and realize that it's perfection. It's not how you who work. You sit down and you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, or better yet, you kneel down and accept what Christ has done. You know, when we try by working to make ourselves righteous, we're actually offending God, because we're trying to say, well, I can add something to this. I can earn salvation. If you gave your child for another person, if your child died for that person, do you think there's anything that that person could do to pay you back for the loss of your child? No. There's nothing. So God gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's nothing that you can do to pay for that son. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. So this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, and Paul begins to quote from the Old Testament. And he says, in other words here, in order to be made righteous by the law, if that's what you want to do, you must live by it. And by living by it here, you have to live it completely, totally, 100% of the time. You must be able to say with Jesus, I always do those things that please the Father. Remember in the book of John, Jesus said that, you know, even if everybody leaves me, the Father's with me, because I always do those things that please him. I've never been able to come to the end of one day, much less a lifetime, and saying, I've always done today the things that please God. Give me a break. You know, that just isn't how it happens. Galatians 3:10 opens up some more about this, about how if you're trying to live by the law, you got to live by all of it. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27:26. And you know what? If you look at the Old Testament and you begin to think about why God did what he did, he institutes the sacrificial system immediately after giving the law, really. Why? Because he knows man's going to sin. He knows man is going to do wrong. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world before man was even created. We already had a Savior before man fell into sin. Why? Because he knows man. James makes it clear in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. He's guilty of all. So the thing for all of us when it comes to trying to make ourselves righteous by the law, I don't often give this advice, but just quit. Just quit. Quit trying to make yourself righteous. Quit saying, this is my system and this is what it is. And if I fulfill these things, no, it's not going to happen. Trust in Christ. And you know what actually happens? When you give up your own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, all of a sudden you begin to obey the Lord. But why? Because it's the Holy Spirit moving within you. It's God flowing out of you, and you begin to actually obey. And you fall, and you ask forgiveness, and God brings you back. And it's an amazing thing. And God begins to conform you more to the image of Christ, that those things that once attracted you suddenly become less dim, or suddenly become dim. The things of the world grow strangely dim, and you know, in the sight of his something in grace. Yeah, I know Dottie knows. You know, it's a hymn. So I know some of these hymns are around my head, but they're not my first thing. All right, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So what Paul does here is he does something that the Old Testament writers did sometimes. He personifies righteousness. He treats righteousness as if it were a person. If you've read the Proverbs, Solomon sometimes, you know, made wisdom into a person and spoke that wisdom was an actual person. So he's putting two verses into the mouth of righteousness as if righteousness were a person. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. The point here that Paul's trying to make is, we don't have to go on some impossible journey to find Christ to be made righteous. You don't have to. Why? Why don't you have to ascend into heaven? Well, newsflash, Jesus Christ already came down from heaven. He came to you. He came to us. You know, all those Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Us New Testament saints, we look back to what Jesus has done. So Jesus came down. You know, this kind of came alive for me the other day. I was mowing my lawn, something that's not my favorite thing to do. You know, and it doesn't rain too much out here, so it's not, I don't have to mow it too often. But I was mowing, and there's this little turtle in my way. You know, I don't want to run over the turtle, you know. So I'm trying to get him to get out of the way, and he won't go. And I put him on the sidewalk, and he goes right into the tall grass. I'm like, I can't mow that part. You know, I'm going to run over the turtle. And I was thinking, if only I could be a turtle. I could tell him what he needed to do. I could tell him that this is, hey, lawnmower bad, you know, sidewalk good. I could do something like that for him. But you know what? In reality, that's what God and Jesus Christ did. He communicated with us how? By becoming a man, by coming down onto our level and saying, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is how you go to heaven, this is what is going on, this is how I'm going to lead you. God did exactly that. And you think for us to become a turtle or cockroach or whatever it would be, we think, man, that's degrading. But you know what? Us becoming some little animal could be never as degrading as God coming into the flesh of man. It's an amazing, humbling thing. So now Paul also continues, well, why don't we need to go descend into the abyss? Why don't we need to go into the deep to find Christ? Well, again, an update. Christ already rose from the dead. So he's not there anymore. Christ rose from the dead, and therefore we don't have to go down to get him. And Paul's kind of, I think, believe taking a jab at those who don't believe in the incarnation, who don't believe that Christ rose or died and rose again. But you know what? This might kind of seem like a far-out argument. Like, what's Paul talking about here? But people do this exactly today. People all the time think, if I go on some spiritual pilgrimage, if I go up on this mountaintop and receive this revelation, man, that's how to do it. We see in Islam, for example, you have to make a trip to Mecca. It's one of the five pillars of the faith. And if you do this, yeah, that's righteousness. Or if I go and visit with some Eastern gurus and I spend time with them, and man, I'm going to receive enlightenment. But then that's not how it is. And Paul said to be righteous, all you need is Christ. And you don't even have to go to him because he came to you. He came to you. Now, that's the righteousness of Christ. That's how we get righteousness. Well, how is a person saved? Verse that we're going to see now here in verses 8 through 13. Now we know righteousness and salvation are tied together, but it's one thing to know of the righteousness of Christ. It's another thing to receive the righteousness of Christ. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Interestingly enough, it follows 12 and 13, which he had just used. That's usually how 14 goes. It follows 12 and 13. And so a person doesn't have to go on a spiritual journey. Why? Because the truth is right here. The word is right there in your mouth. The word of faith, which we preach. That's what it is. We often think, man, if I just had some new method, if I had some new system or new style, if I had a certain type of worship or whatever it is, then people are going to be saved. But it's saying it's just the word of faith, which we preach, preaching the truth of Christ. And verse 9, here it is. Underline this, you know, verse in your Bibles. This is how a person comes to salvation. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wow, seems pretty simple, right? What does it mean? Confess, first of all. Confess means to agree with. To agree with. In other words, when I'm confessing the Lord Jesus, I'm agreeing with what the Bible says about him. I'm agreeing with the testimony of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. I'm agreeing that he was born of a virgin. I'm agreeing that he lived a sinless life. I'm agreeing that he died for my sins, that on the third day he rose again and ascended to the Father. I'm agreeing that, you know what? Right now, he's ever living to make intercession for me. I'm agreeing with that there's no other person that can bring me to the Father except him. That's what that confession is. It's agreeing with the testimony of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Now, the word Lord here, Lord, is very interesting because it had a specific meaning both to the Jews and to the Romans or to the Gentiles. First of all, there's a thing called the Septuagint. You might see it in your Bible referred to as LXX sometimes. Basically what that was, it was the Old Testament translated into Greek. Okay? And what they would do is, for God, they would use the word Kyrios, which is Lord. So he's saying, you guys that are familiar with that, if you're calling Jesus Lord, you're calling him God. Now, to the Romans, Rome was the powerhouse of the day, the conquering people. They called their emperor Kyrios. They called their emperor Lord. You had to, you know, bow allegiance to him as one of the gods. So therefore, if you're calling Jesus Christ Kyrios, if you're calling him emperor, if you're calling him Lord, you're saying he is God, and Rome and his emperor is not. It's very important. And we think, well, you know, people kind of vacillate. Should I make a decision for Christ? You know, can I call him Lord? I don't know. And we see how it fits into our lives. But for this, this was a matter of life and death for the people of the New Testament. And confessing Christ is very important. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus draws a line in the sand. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to put that verse into practice for you guys. I confess that I believe in Jesus Christ. I confess that he is my only way of salvation. I confess that, you know what? I was even more of a wretch than I am today before he got a hold of me. You have to confess him before men. That's just the truth. And it's not only just, you know, you come up once and you confess him and, you know what, I'm fine. I know I haven't gone to church in 30 years, but I made an altar call once and that was great. You know, I went up there. It's a confession of your life. So to not confess Jesus Christ before men is the same as denying him. Many people think they can get on the fence, you know, the mugwumps, mug on one side of the fence, the wumps on the other. They think that, you know, that's going to be okay. They want to be a spiritual Switzerland. I'm neutral, you know. But if you realize in history, none of those neutral nations were really neutral. The Switzerland wasn't neutral. They were helping out the Nazis on the side. There's no such thing as neutrality either in this world or in the world to come. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. You got to choose your sides. You got to choose your sides. And I know that this book tells me who's going to win, you know? And so I'm going to go with him, but that's not the only reason. You know why? Because the other side, ruled by Satan, he pretends to be your friend. He pretends like everything's going to be all right, but in reality, his only hope for you is your destruction, because he knows that if he gets to you, he gets to God. That's why. And so we must flee him and confess Christ. So confessing the Lord Jesus, and then the second half of this verse, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believe in your heart. It's been said that many people will miss heaven by 18 inches. What does that mean? Well, they believe with their head, but they don't believe with their heart. And that's many people. Oh, I believe Jesus died, you know, and I believe he rose from the dead, and he's a, you know, born a virgin, all that kind of good stuff. And they go on drinking their beer or doing whatever else they're doing. They have this head belief, but they don't have a heart belief. And it's very important. Paul didn't say, you need to believe in your head, and you need to have all your facts down just right, and you need to know dates and this. No, he said you must believe in your heart. You must believe in your heart. It speaks of your total self. The heart in the scriptures refers to your soul, your being. You know, when you tell your wife, I love you with all your my heart, it speaks of my innermost being. That's the truth. And so loving or believing in Christ with our heart. Now, what is it that we're to believe? It says that God has raised him from the dead. Why is this so essential? Why didn't he say, well, you got to believe that he died for your sins or all these different issues? Because the resurrection from the dead is a stamp of approval on what Jesus did. It wraps it all up. It says that if Jesus said all these things, and he said a lot of things, and he said, you know what, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. I'm never going to die again. I'm going to hang out with you guys for 40 days, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven. And all that came true. Well, you know what? If he rose from the dead and he's able to have that kind of power, you can pretty much trust everything else he said. And so believing in the resurrection from the dead is essential because it says that everything else Jesus did was true. I want you to turn forward one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I've gone over this scripture before, but it's just important that we realize the importance of the resurrection. Because that's one of the things that even today is really being attacked. Just as the Sadducees back in the day attacked the resurrection, they didn't believe that there's any life after death, and that's why they're called Sadducee. You know? You guys are really quiet this morning. I made it way too cold for you, I guess. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You see, if Christ isn't risen and that's what you guys are hoping for, then you're really lost. There's nothing good for you. Because it doesn't matter what Jesus said. It doesn't matter how he treated people. If he was wrong about rising from the dead, then you can't trust him on anything else. It says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's the truth. Preach it, Paul. You know, what he's saying here is, guys, if you're hoping in just a dead Savior, that's no hope at all. And there's, you know, organizations and there's foundations, all that stuff, that are based on dead people. That's saying, oh, yeah, this is our hero. He has no power to help you. He's dead. But the thing about Christ is, he's alive. And since he's alive, he has the power to save. He has the power to raise. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him and put in all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see, the resurrection was just kind of the end of chapter 1, but there's still a lot to go. There's other people to be saved. There's other people to be raised. There's Christ. God's going to put all things under Christ's feet where he's going to rule in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All these things, you know, have to happen still. But if Christ isn't risen, it's no good. None of that stuff is true. But he has been risen. So now turn back to Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Paul kind of condenses it for us here in verse 10. How is a person saved? For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So a person is saved with the heart and with the mouth. With the heart you believe into righteousness. and that belief God accounts as righteousness. Just as this is not some new thing, we see in the Old Testament when God came to Abraham, it says Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And then it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The two go together. Why? Because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what is going on in the heart. It's Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever notice how people, they might be around you and they don't know you very well. Maybe it doesn't happen with women as much, but it happens with this guys a lot. You're around some guys and they're cussing like a sailor. They're telling a dirty joke or whatever, stuff like that. And then they ask you, hey, I go to church. And I do. Oh, yeah, well, you know. And all of a sudden, the mouth changes, but you already know where their heart's coming from. Because naturally, the mouth speaks what's in the heart. And so he's saying, if you confess the Lord, it has to be because it's coming out of your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. We also see it. Isaiah 49:23 and also Romans 9:33. It gets a lot of use. But it's saying that when you trust in the Lord and what he has done, what happens? It gives you perfect security. Perfect security. Keep that in mind. If I trust in the Lord, it's perfect security. You know why? Because Jesus is a lot bigger than I am. There's a little VeggieTales that Phoebe and I watch, and it's about not being scared. And it talks about how, you know, God is bigger than the boogeyman. You know, and all this stuff. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. God's bigger than all those things. And it's a funny little thing to sing with your child. But it's true. God's bigger than the boogeyman. God's bigger than the IRS. God's bigger than all those things that we fear in this world. God's bigger than the devil. And so we have perfect security. But on the flip side of that, those who don't believe on him, they're going to be put to a pathetic shame. Because they've trusted in themselves. And when in reality, they come before the light of Christ and their works are shown for what they truly are, it's not going to be very good. So what would you rather have? Perfect security or pathetic shame? I think the choice should be pretty easy. Verses 12 and 13. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul's making it clear here that God is over all. He's over everybody. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or they're a Greek or, you know, they're Indian or they're Arab or whatever they are. God is God over all. There is one way of salvation for both, John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And that all who call on him, whosoever will call on him, whoever, will be saved. That's that simple. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not this special way, as some teach, okay, for the Jews, there's this way, and for the Gentiles, there's this way. You know, can you imagine how complicated it would be? Is there like some form of salvation that you have to check your ethnicity so God can have this specific way for you? Oh, okay, this is how it's for you. No, it's not like that. Because Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what do you mean that? No male or female? What's going on here, Paul? He's saying God doesn't make a distinction as far as salvation goes for all these things. God wants to save men. God wants to save women. God wants to save those people in slavery. God wants to save those who are free. God wants to save Jews and Greeks and blacks and whites and reds and whatever color you may be. God wants you to be saved. And he's the same Lord who is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Isn't that awesome? He's rich to all. We think about, you know, man, this person, you know, his father's really rich. He's provided for all his needs. But my father's not like that. Well, that's not how it is, spiritually speaking. God's rich to all. God doesn't have any, you know, excuse me if you're redheaded, but you know the saying, redheaded stepchild? You know, they treat him that way. God doesn't treat anybody that way. God doesn't say, you know what, I don't really like you as much as I like my other kids. That's not how God is. God's rich to anyone who will call upon him. The only distinction he makes is the one who calls upon him and the one who doesn't. The one who calls upon him, he's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, he's rich in spiritual blessing, spiritual fruit. He's rich to all who call upon him. All are fully adopted. There's no kind of adopted. There's no second-class children. All are adopted. It says, whoever, in verse 13, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, who can call on him? Whoever. Well, what about if I'm elect? Whoever. What if I'm predestined? Whoever. whoever. You want to see if you're elect? You want to see if you're predestined? You want to see if... Call on him, and you'll see he'll answer. This is a quote from Joel 2:32, and we see about Joel talks about, you know, God bringing different people and pouring out his spirit. So salvation is open to whoever confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And I think when we cut through all that stuff and we see that this is really the heart of the gospel, it makes it a lot easier to share with people. Don't get caught up in they want to have, you know, debates about Jonah, and they want to have this kind of stuff. Don't mess with all that stuff. You see, there's plenty of books for that. People are trying to avoid the issue. Come straight to the heart of the issue and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ or don't you? That's it. And we can talk about that other stuff first, but let's talk about Jesus. Because a lot of times, people are just trying to put up a smoke screen. They're trying to avoid the issue. Well, you know what? When you go before the Lord, he's not going to say, well, did you figure out exactly how I created the world in 6 days? That was pretty neat. He's not going to ask that. He's going to say, did you believe in Jesus or didn't you? That's the heart of the issue. Now, finally, that's great. We've seen about righteousness. We've seen about salvation. But how do we put this into practice? How is a person reached? Verses 14 through 21. Verse 14. How then shall they believe in him who they have not believed? Paul's saying, how can they call on the Lord without believing him? You know, they've got to believe somehow. So how does that go? And there's a chain. Continues on. And how shall they believe in him from whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So he's going down the line and he's saying, well, they've got to call on him, but they have to believe first. Well, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard about him? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? So we see the chain of people. What happens is, for us here today, most of us, or if not all of us, have called on the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because at one time, we've heard. And we've heard because of the preaching. But you know what? The thing for us is, we have to go out. We have to be the sent ones. The preacher must be sent by God if they're to go out and to reach people so they can hear, so they can believe, so they can call on the Lord. And this is how I was before I was a Christian. And you think that the work of the ministry is, you know, that guy who works down at the church. You know, he's the one. I'll just bring my friend to church and hopefully somehow that he'll get saved. And you know what? There's some people that can't come to church. There's some people who won't come to church. So when you want to know who's going to be the preacher to reach that lost loved one, friend, whatever, you see that person in the mirror every morning. That's the person who's to be sent. So take these words to heart and say, you know what? I want so-and-so to call on the Lord. I want him to believe on the Lord. I want him to hear. Well, how's he going to hear without a preacher? Well, I'll be that preacher. I'll be the one. God's no respecter of persons. God will use you. Hey, he's used in the scripture a donkey to speak before. I judge you all better than donkeys. And so the Lord can use you as well. He can use me. All right? So they have to go out and to be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Isn't that cool? It's saying that this is really the blessing of the person who goes out and reaches the lost. This is a blessing that you have beautiful feet. He said, well, I haven't had a manicure or pedicure in years. You know, my feet aren't beautiful. Spiritually speaking, this is what he's talking about. Why are the feet beautiful spiritually? Because they represent what got you there. It was your feet that walked over there and reached that person with the gospel. But you got to get up and you got to move if you're going to have beautiful feet. You got to move to that person. And why? Because those beautiful feet are what bring glad tidings of good things. We have to always remember the gospel is good news. Sometimes we treat it like if it's a plague and like, you know, well, here's Jesus, you know, and, you know, if you want him or not. And we get kind of nervous about it. But we need to preach it boldly because it is good news. But because it is good news, people need to know the bad news first. People need to realize that they are sinners, that they are lost. I think an effective way to do that is to share with them that your own sin. Share with them your own lostness. Share with them how you didn't want anything to do with the Lord and about how the Lord has changed you. But don't just make it a kind of an easy, palatable gospel. Don't make it to be something like, oh, this will be great, and you and Jesus walking in the, you know, the field of roses. That's not what it's all about. You have to say, you know what? God loves you, but you're a sinner. And you're not righteous. You're not right before God. But there is one who can make you right. There is one who can change you. There's one who can deliver you. It's very important. And then you will have those beautiful feet. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Not all who hear believe. even if the word goes out. And you know what? It kind of seems weird to get encouragement from people not believing, but it should give you encouragement that not everyone you talk to is going to come to the Lord. You know, you go and reach people and you talk to them and you minister to them. They didn't give their life to the Lord. Man, I'm a failure. I want to quit. No, don't do that. I'll give you a great example. Who's a better evangelist than Jesus Christ? Who's the Word incarnate? There's no better. But you know what? There was someone who hung around him for 3 years named Judas Iscariot. Someone who was there, who saw every move Jesus made, who saw his miracles, who heard his teachings, and yet Judas still did not believe. You know why? Because God gives man a choice. So don't get discouraged. If you know, just as long as you're praying for that person and you're reaching them with an open heart, hey, if they don't believe, ultimately it's the Lord. The Lord has to bring them. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So know that even Jesus wasn't 100% on his evangelism. So don't get freaked out if, you know, people aren't knocking down the door for the gospel. God just wants you to be faithful. God wants you to be faithful. That's what he wants. He's not asking for results. He's asking for faithfulness. Verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Another one we could underline. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It could also be translated, some render it, the word of Christ. In other words, that is the testimony of Christ is what brings people to salvation. In other words, it's not by dramas. It's not by movies. It's not by trickery. It's not by manipulation. Can God use some of those things? Yes, in certain circumstances, he can. But you know what? When we get on the bandwagon and say, this new thing is that's what's going to bring people to salvation. No, what has always brought people to salvation? The word of God. Movies and different things, sometimes they can open the door, but it has to be the word of God that changes people's lives. Because oftentimes we can get real emotional, but those people fall away. Jesus talked about in the scriptures, those who receive the word gladly and it springs up, but as soon as persecution comes, the sun beats down, they wither away. It's the word of God. And that's why I'm committed to teaching the word of God. Always. It may not always be popular. It may always not be, you know, an exciting passage. But the word of God is what brings people to salvation. It's what brings faith in the life of a believer. And I'm never going to stray from that, no matter what. That's the commitment that I have. That's my spiritual purpose. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and to their words to the ends of the world. What's Paul speaking about here? The word hadn't gone everywhere, every which way. Keep in mind, who is he talking about here? He's talking about the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And he's saying the word of the gospel has gone out to all the people all around, to wherever Jews were. The gospel was there, but largely they had rejected it. Now finally, verses 19 through 21. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. A couple things Paul's pointing out here. First of all, is God chose to reach out to the Gentiles. He was always going to do it. God always wanted to reach out to the Gentiles. But also, he was going to save them, but at the same time, provoke the Jews to jealousy. He was going to say, you know what? You guys are rejecting what I'm giving you, so I'm going to bring these other people in. These other people that you think are inferior, I'm going to bring them in, and I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. Jesus did the same thing. When he's hanging out with the woman at the well, John chapter 4, talks to a Samaritan of all people, and a Samaritan woman, give me a break. He drinks from the same jug as her. That's an amazing stuff. So he was reaching out to those, and it was going to motivate them to return to God. That was his desire. Second thing we see here is that God revealed himself to the Gentiles who were not even looking for him. They weren't looking for God. You know, Romans 3:11 tells us there's no one who seeks after God. And yet God said, in his love, I'm going to reach out for them. And so that's the truth for any of us. So next time we get down and we say, I don't know about witnessing to that guy. He's not a seeker. You know that word that we use nowadays? He's not a seeker. Well, you know what? You weren't a seeker. I wasn't a seeker. No one was seeking after God. The scripture makes it clear. But you know what? God is seeking after them. And because God is seeking after them, you can be that preacher. You can be that ambassador. You can be that messenger to reach them with the gospel. And the third thing we see here is that God continued to reach out to Israel, but for the most part, they rejected him. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Just read the Old Testament. Read the prophets. Read how God continually reached out to people, continually reached out to them, and they rejected him. And that's going to be the history of much of mankind. They're going to see on the day of judgment, the white throne judgment, that it's going to be, man, that this is the history of your life. Look at how many times I was calling you. Look at how many times I brought people to your door, but you always rejected me. That is the heart of what's going on here. So for us who have not rejected him, for those of us who have believed and have confessed him, that we need to go to those. We need to reach out to the lost. Now, this is kind of a bummer way to close this section, you know, but it shows throughout the scripture that a choice must be made. There is either acceptance of Christ or there's rejection of Christ. There's no middle ground. God has provided all that's needed. God has provided for a person to be made righteous through Christ. God has provided for a person to be saved by confessing and believing. And God has provided people like you and me to go and reach the lost. So the way is open. So next time we come up to someone and we just befriend them and there's an opening there, let's share with them the good news. Have those beautiful feet. You know, say if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved. Not you may be saved. You will. And in Jesus Christ, all God's promises are yes and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that just as I can look back in my own life and see your provision, see, Lord, you reaching out to me, see you planting seeds. And Lord, I just thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that even until we die, Lord, that you're always continually reaching out all day long to a contrary and disobedient people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us and have that fire, that spiritual purpose to reach the lost, that we have that spiritual practice of prayer, Lord, and just to know that we can't do it, but that you can do it, and that you desire for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Lord, I pray that even now, as we just come before you in worship, Lord, that you would just open the doors of our hearts. Lord, open our hearts and begin to show us the sin that's in there. Lord, the things that you need to clean out, Lord, the unrighteousness, and just cleanse us, Lord, that we might have that close and intimate walk with you. We just thank you for this time, and just pray that, Lord, our worship would be acceptable to you, that it might just be a reflection of the love and the joy and the peace that we have in you. Just a thanks, Lord, for all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, that's just our prayer today. And pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here who's never confessed you, Lord, who's never received you into their hearts, I pray that, Lord, even in this moment, that you would open their hearts and that might just pray to you, Lord, to confess you as Lord and Savior, to just believe that you have done all the things that you said you did and that you rose from the dead. I pray that you'd minister and speak to those hearts, Lord. And we know that you, you're just able to use even us. And so I pray, Lord, as we go forward this week, and that you would open up those doors of opportunity. Lord, that we would first of all have that time with you, that you would just cleanse us and speak to us and give us a love for the lost, Lord. Give us a desire to see them saved, and that heart's desire would to be to see people saved as it was Paul's and yours, Lord. And that as we go forth, that we would walk through those open doors. Take away all the fear and the nervousness, Lord, but to just know that there's no greater gift and there's no greater thing than coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Lord. Pray that for your power, just because without you we can do nothing, Lord. Just pray you go before us this day and help us to walk in fellowship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.